Today's reading is Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. In the Church Bible, that's page 181. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Perhaps you could have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew 5 again. And we will be looking at the verses from 38 to 42. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those youngsters that have just gone out. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray for Carmen, Lord. We pray for John. And we pray, Lord, that they will be blessed in teaching. And we pray, Lord, that those young souls would be blessed in hearing. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that in here today, we would review our lives as members of the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that we would look again at our lives, that we would look in the mirror of your word and make what we see more Christ-like. Our Father, we pray that your name would be glorified this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, then, at verse 38, continuing in his Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak or your coat as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." A few weeks ago, a soldier from the Lancashire Fusiliers, when walking near his barracks in Woolwich, was brutally murdered in the street, as you are aware, I'm sure. And immediately afterwards, one of those men who was subsequently arrested and charged with Drummer Rigby's murder, that person, he said to passers-by, he said, and this was, I guess, in supposed justification of what he had just done, he said, "An eye for an eye." And that man was using the same quotation as our Lord Jesus uses here in verse 38 of Matthew 5. In his effort to expose the perilous self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus uses 6 examples of how they thought they were achieving righteousness by obeying the law that is written in the Old Testament. But in actual fact, they were breaking it all at its very heart. and stood condemned, really, every bit as much as any other man stands condemned under the law of God. And out of these six examples that Jesus uses, I think this fifth one that we're going to look at today is the most misinterpreted, the most misapplied out of all of them. And what is remarkable is the fact that it is misapplied in so many different ways, from one extreme to another, one extreme of application to another. The Jews in Jesus' day, when he preached this sermon, they misapplied the original law given by Moses, as indeed they and many others do today, like that terrorist. But also, many today misinterpret Jesus' teaching that is recorded here in Matthew 5. So first of all, what was the original law that Jesus is quoting and that terrorist quoted? What was it for? Well, it's what in legal terms is known as lex talionis, or tit for tat, or a form of quid quo pro. That's my Latin exhausted for the day. That's everything I know in Latin. But it held to the principle that the punishment should fit the crime. And that principle has been around for a long time. It was around even before Moses wrote the law. And it simply meant that if someone attacked someone else maliciously and unjustifiably, and as a result of that, the victim suffered some harm or some loss, say they lost an eye or a tooth, or if they died, or if they suffered a fracture to a bone or a burn, perhaps, then the punishment that the judge or the magistrate would hand out would match the crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And that's the principle of lex talionis. That is what it's all about. Now, this had two purposes. Firstly, as in all judicial punishments throughout the whole of history, the first purpose was to create a deterrent. It's the idea that if people know the severity of the punishment that would be coming to them, that would make them more reluctant to commit the crime in the first place. And Jesus is quoting from one of three places in the Old Testament, three places in the Mosaic Law. Turn to the first one, or one of them, which is in Deuteronomy 19. Have a look to see what Moses wrote and what Jesus is quoting from. Deuteronomy 19 at verse 15. Moses wrote this. This is the law. This is not the moral law. This is the law of Israel. He says this: one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. Now, a lot of this is to do with witnesses, the legitimacy of witnesses. But in amongst it, you can see what we're going to be talking about today. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witnesses prove to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. And here it is, verse 20, the rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid. And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, today in our country, and probably across the whole Western world actually, the emphasis very much seems to be on the deterrent aspect of sentencing rather than the punishment aspect of sentencing. And in reaction to that, some would say that the punishment should be the main reason why we fine people, the main reason why we put people in prison. Well, whatever your view on that is, it's worth noting that the principle of deterrent, as well as punishment, was one that God set up in the laws for his people Israel long, long ago. And it would be foolish for us to reject that. So that's the first reason. But a more important reason for the law, or one more important purpose of the law that Moses wrote down, is that the law was there to make that punishment that was dished out fit the crime. You will have heard the phrase, don't get mad, get even. Mad being the American for angry. Okay. Meaning that if you resist reacting immediately to a grievance, then that will enable you to inflict revenge on your adversary to a far greater degree. That's the reality of it. The word even doesn't really mean even, does it? It really means getting even and then a whole lot more. That's what they really mean when they say, don't get mad, get even. You see, fallen human beings have a natural inclination to over-retaliate. That's a fact. Take the example, and we'll all know this, take the example of when we are driving our car. Someone pushes in the queue, particularly this time of year when it's hot and you're trying to get somewhere and, you know, you don't want to give up that space, but someone cuts in and they take your position in the queue, or even if you're going along the motorway and just someone cuts you up. When you think about it, how much of an offence is that that they have actually committed against you? Think about the gravity of what they've done. Yes, they've really annoyed us, but what harm have they actually done to us? The reality is that they may possibly get to the next junction 10 seconds before we do. Big deal. And if we had to brake, perhaps, to avoid colliding with them, then the life of our 20,000-mile brake pads may have been reduced by a few yards. That's it. Those are pretty minor consequences. I'm sure you would agree. But I doubt whether our immediate reaction, even if it's only in our mind, in those circumstances, I doubt whether that matches the actual offence that we have suffered. I would suggest that many of us would have to admit that judging by our immediate reaction and our immediate thoughts, more importantly, one would think that our car had been written off and that we'd be maimed for life, wouldn't we? I think we'd all have to admit that that would be the case. You know, one of the ugliest traits that fallen human beings frequently display is the fact that we nearly always tend to overreact in such circumstances. As individuals, if we were left to administer our own justice, then the punishment that we would mete out would be far greater than that the offence actually deserved. That's why God told Moses to lay down this principle for his people Israel. to make the system of crime and punishment fair, and to prevent man's natural tendency to overreact from taking over and plunging the nation into chaos, because that's what would have happened. The law's purpose was to control and to limit. And in reality, often the injury was not replicated in the offender as it had been in the victim. Instead, there would be a financial penalty which would be agreed, and reparation was made in a suitable manner in that way, and justice was done in that way, without anything being over the top. It was always measured. That was the purpose. So that is why the law was there. It was a deterrent, but it was also there to prevent greater punishments being carried out than were justified. The problem was that, as before, throughout this sermon, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had misinterpreted or misapplied the law that Moses had written, and were wrongly applying it. All three of the places in the Old Testament, including the one we just read just now, where this law is spoken of, the one in Deuteronomy and those in Exodus and in Leviticus as well, are all to do with the civil authorities, the judges, the magistrates, the ruling priests. Those laws had nothing to do with personal vengeance at all. Purely to do with the civil authorities, in every case. If someone came along and they punched you in the mouth and they knocked your tooth out, then that didn't give you the right to just go and knock his out. That was never the intention. The law was there to stop that from happening, in actual fact. That was for the judge to decide. And as Deuteronomy 19 says, they would investigate carefully. We tend to think that investigative justice was introduced by Robert Peel in 19th century London. Well, it wasn't. Moses did so 3,500 years earlier than that. They gave a good lot of thinking about to any charges that were made. They investigated it carefully, Moses tells us. The appropriate authorities, the judges, the magistrates, they were appointed to investigate the crime, and then to try the accused if they thought that they were valid charges, and then if they were found guilty, to hand down the sentence. And that sentence was to be a punishment that fitted the crime and that did not exceed it, unless some other specific law said that it could. The problem was, of course, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of Jesus' day had completely misapplied the law. They had done the same as they had done before with all the other examples. What was always intended to be a civil law and a civil process had been turned into a personal right by the Pharisees. They had twisted the law into something it was never intended to be. They were now saying that if someone poked them in the eye and damaged it, then they had the right to go and poke that person straight back. Retaliation was their right, they said. And they could do that personally without going to any authorities to say that it was okay. And that didn't just apply to crimes, it applied to every petty offense going. And if they couldn't exact revenge straight away, then they would keep an account, even if it were only a mental account of that offense. Gerald, you read from 1 Corinthians 13 earlier, I guess, didn't you? And one of the things about love is that we are not to keep an account. That is one of the qualities of love, that we don't do that. You see, they would have a whole catalogue of offences that they would stack up, and the offended person would say, I'm owed. I'm owed for this and I'm owed for that. He's parked his donkey in my parking space 3 times now. And he sat in the seat that was mine at 2 weddings and a funeral so far. And I'm keeping count. That was their attitude, you see. That was not what the law was written for. And Jesus exposes their hearts just as he did before. They thought that they were righteous because they were exchanging like for like when it came to offense and revenge, when they had no right to do that. They thought that, if you remember before, they thought that by not murdering someone, that made them guiltless. But Jesus says, if you feel unwarranted anger towards someone, then you are just as guilty as if you had murdered someone. And then they thought that by not committing physical adultery, that made them innocent. But Jesus says, just by entertaining lust in your heart, you are just as guilty. And they thought that by getting the paperwork right, if divorcing their wives, that made them guiltless. But Jesus says, don't separate at all, except for unfaithfulness. These Pharisees were trying to justify themselves with self-righteousness, but they were as full of sin as every other person is. And Jesus says to them that the principle of an eye for an eye was always for the civil law and its authorities and not to be applied to personal grievances. And he rebuts them. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Completely the opposite to what they were actually practicing, what they were actually doing. Completely the opposite to the retaliation that they thought it meant. So what does Jesus teach here? Let's read it again. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard it said, Jesus says, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Okay, so the Mosaic law was for civil justice, not for personal justice. So what is Jesus talking about here? And perhaps more importantly, what doesn't he mean? Well, first of all, some people have taken this teaching of Jesus to mean that there should be no law, no law at all, that there should be no punishment in any breakage of any law, because there wouldn't be any law. Now, those of you that know me won't be surprised that I have never read War and Peace, all the way through at least. Different people have different ways of trying to understand the size of eternity. One of mine is that I will have time to read War and Peace all the way through, you know, even a couple of times perhaps. That's how vast eternity is. But I do know what Tolstoy thought about what Jesus said here, because he talks about Matthew 5, and he got it completely wrong. Many people, like Tolstoy, have taken these words of Jesus to mean that we should not have armed forces, that we should not have any police forces, and that we should not have any judicial punishment or any prisons or anything like that. Many who believe in pacifism, many who believe in conscientious objection in wartime, many who oppose the rule of law and who favour anarchy, they base their belief on a misinterpretation of what Jesus is teaching here in these verses. God has many attributes. Some are non-communicable, as the theologians call it. They are unique to him, like his sovereignty, like his omniscience, like his omnipresence. We cannot emulate those. Others are communicable. We are able to emulate them. And justice is one of them. One of the reasons why God made the law of Moses in the first place was to help the nation of Israel to live a civilized, sustainable existence. That's one of the reasons why the law existed. That's why God told Moses to write it down. One of the reasons. You read the minor prophets in your Bibles. You read Hosea, and you read Amos, and Obadiah, and some of the others. They are full of the call for the nation to exercise justice and fairness and equity and equality. They go on about that a lot. All through Israel's history, they were called upon to defend the nation and to defend the land that God had given them against the godless aggressors that surrounded them. Pacifism, conscientious objection, anarchy and lawlessness are unbiblical ideas, completely. They were not part of the Old Testament law, and they are not what Jesus is advocating here. Remember, as he said earlier on in his sermon, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So if that's not what Jesus is teaching, then what is he teaching? Well, Jesus applies his teaching to four aspects of life. And it is perhaps easiest to understand what he is teaching by looking at them one by one. Have a look again at Moses 5:39. Matthew 5:39. There's no book called Moses, is there? He just wrote loads of them. Matthew 5:39. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, the act that Jesus is referring to here is not one of violence, okay? It's not that at all. This is not assault. This is insult, okay? To be slapped in the face in those days was a great humiliation. For instance, if a servant, he would rather be whipped by his master than be slapped in the face by him. Such was the humiliation of being slapped in the face, particularly in public. Jesus is saying that rather than having a heart of retaliation, rather than having a spirit of revenge, we should be prepared to be humbled and, if necessary, humiliated. Now, that shouldn't come as a shock to us if we are citizens of God's kingdom. Remember the third beatitude earlier on in this chapter, Matthew 5:5? This is a Christian he's talking about. Blessed are the meek, he says, for they will inherit the earth. Every true believer will have a humble heart. Knowing what we know about the glory and the purity and the perfection and the holiness of God, and then comparing that to what we know about what we're like, our vileness, our depravity, our utter sinfulness, if those things are real to us, then we will be humble. And Jesus says, we should rather lose dignity, we should rather be humiliated than to have a heart that will retaliate. Secondly, he says, we will rely on God's faithfulness if we're Christians, rather than retaliate. Matthew 5:40. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic or your shirt, perhaps, let him have your cloak or your coat as well. Now, this is not theft that he's talking about here. This refers to a legitimate claim that someone makes against you. The tunic that he refers to here is of much lesser value than the cloak or the coat. And Jesus is saying that if that claim proves to be correct, then we should be willing to give up even more than the claimant is entitled to. It's far better to do that than to be resentful and bitter and surrender the bare minimum. God knows what we have lost. Psalm 50 tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Don't worry. He has the capacity to make things right for us, even if we give up more than what the person is entitled to. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when talking about lawsuits between believers, which he said we shouldn't have, he tells us that rather than be vengeful, he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated than to have a spirit of vengeance and retaliation? Thirdly, it is better for us to lose some of our human freedom than to get revenge. Matthew 5:41, Jesus says this, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, in Jesus' day, a Roman soldier had the right to commandeer the services of a citizen to carry a load for him for 1 mile. As a representative of the occupying power, he had the power and he had the right to do that. In the same as justice was always part of God's will, so is freedom. Freedom is something that God supports. And every good government in history has sought to eliminate or at least limit slavery and servitude. Wars are fought for freedom. This country has fought wars for freedom, and rightly so. We have the right to do that. We are told that governance and authorities are put in place by God, and one of their responsibilities is to maintain freedom. Freedom is a good thing, the Bible says. But here Jesus says that even that basic human right of freedom is something that we should be prepared to sacrifice in favor of righteousness. Rather than having a heart of retaliation, we should have a heart that is willing to give up even such a cherished thing as our freedom and as our liberty. Then fourthly, Jesus says in verse 42, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. We need to remember that every single penny that we have in our bank account or our pockets or our wallets is there because God put it there. every brick and every piece of timber in our homes are ours because God gave them to us. Every nut and bolt and every piece of glass and metal and plastic, whatever, in our cars is ours because God gave it to us. Every possession, every gadget, every shirt, every sock, every toy, every tool is ours because God gave it to us. And even every bone and every blood vessel in our bodies is ours only by the grace of God. Now, all of those things are good. God made them, and He has given them to us. But one pastor once said to me, he said that we should never be white-knuckle Christians. And what he meant by that was that although those things that we have are good, we should not hold onto them too tightly. Proverbs 23 verse 5 says this, "Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly away to the sky like an eagle." That's a great verse, isn't it? Puts things in perspective. We need to remember that truly nothing belongs to us. We are simple stewards of what is God's. That's all. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should give in to thieves. And when they've taken one thing, we don't ask them, "What else do you want to nick?" We don't say that. That's not what Jesus is saying. That would be totally contrary to justice. That would be totally contrary to law. That would be totally contrary to the will of God, as we've seen. But when there is a genuine need, we should be willing and ready to meet that need. We should do so without reluctance and without spite, without a vengeful, grudging spirit. In closing then, turn to that passage that Jack read for us earlier, Romans 12, verse 9. Have a look at that. I'm rather like 1 Corinthians 13. This is about love. He says this, Romans 12, 9. "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, some of that covers what we will talk about next time, but we should not have a retaliatory or vengeful spirit. And in so many aspects of life, we have the opportunity to display a very opposite, godly attitude to that. We should be prepared to sacrifice freedoms and liberty. Our very being here this morning is a sacrifice of praise, is it not? If I wasn't here this morning, there would be 101 things that I could be doing that, humanly speaking, would be right, and they would be useful for me to do. And I'm sure you could say the same. But we're here because we want to praise God. We're here because we want to hear his word. We want to look at his word. We want to read it and study it. And we want to fellowship with his people. Sometimes I think we have times in our week particularly that are out of bounds even to God, don't we? We need to think about that carefully sometimes. We need to remember that God sees everything. He sees every sacrifice that we make and that we don't make. As I've said, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he is able to compensate us if he wishes. And remember that eternity is a long time. God sees our sacrifice of time, and eternal glory will more than make up for that sacrifice. Let's leave vengeance to God and to the authorities that he has put in place. It should never be part of our personal lives. Vengeance should never be there. And if you're in any doubt as to whether the enemies of God and the enemies of his people ever get their comeuppance, then listen to what Ellen Foster writes. There's a lot of Roman and Greek names in here, so I'll get some of them wrong, so bear with me. This is to do with the retribution of God, which sometimes takes a long time. He says this: examples of retribution of God. Herod the Great, the slayer of the innocents and first persecutor of Christianity, was overwhelmed with agonizing physical disease, and his huge family was extinct within 100 years. Pontius Pilate, who condemned Christ, was soon after expelled from office and committed suicide. Did you know that? The persecutor, Nero, after slaying thousands of Christians, among them probably Peter and Paul, attempted to take his own life, but failing through cowardice, called others to do it for him. The persecutor, Domitian, was murdered by his own people. So was it with the emperors Caius, Severus, and Heliogabalus. Scarcely one, if any, of the prominent prosecutors of the church escaped signal retribution. The emperor Claudius was eaten by worms. Decius, Gallus, Aurelian, Maximum, all persecutors of the church, died deaths of violence. Maximius put out the eyes of thousands of Christians, but soon after a fearful disease of the eyes broke out amongst his people, he died of the same thing. Valens, who caused 80 presbyters to be sent to sea in a ship and then burnt that ship with all of them inside it, himself was defeated by the Goths, fled to a cottage where he was burnt alive. You see, we don't have to have retribution. We don't have to seek revenge and vengeance ourselves, because we have a sovereign God who has these things in his own hands. We should not have a spirit of vengeance. but we should have a spirit of love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God who sees everything. We thank you, Lord, that you see everything that we do and what we don't do. You know the motives of our hearts. You know what we sacrifice and what we don't. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have a view of ourselves and a view of our existence that looks at the big picture. We pray, Lord, that we would look at things in the perspective of eternity. And our Father, we are often too concerned about things in this life. Our Father, we thank you that we have systems of government that you have set up that maintain justice in our lands. And we pray, Lord, that you would maintain those still. But our Father, as Christians, we pray, Lord, that we would leave vengeance to you. And rather than take revenge, we pray, Lord, that we would have a spirit of love and that we would take the opportunity to display the love of our Saviour in the way that we react when we are offended. Our Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for our many failings in this aspect and in every other. And our Father, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. Our Father, we pray that you'd accept our worship now. And we pray, Lord, that we would go away being people who are changed by the Holy Spirit. And our Father, we pray that we would be more like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we've asked these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.